The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, this morning I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 20. This is week 6 of a 7-week mini-series in the Ten Commandments dealing with the issue of rest. Right? And I've heard great things from many of you. I've heard many of you have been going back and listening to some of them on commutes up to Columbus, over to Indianapolis, listening, trying to dive in and just really say, the Lord is screaming at me to slow down and to embrace the gift of rest. And so we're going to keep doing that. I've got this week and next week. And then in January, we kick off with a quick little vision series. And then in February, we'll jump into commandment number 5, and we'll just go kind of that way. But this morning, we're looking at the issue of worship when it comes to rest. Worship when it comes to rest. One of the things that my family does every Monday, and there's a long backstory to this, and I'll try to be brief with it, but maybe it'll fill in some of the reason why we do this. But every Monday, which is my day off, at 4 p.m., my family meets in the kitchen, and we start to cook a meal, and we recite verses, and we share praises, and we enjoy the food that we're making. And some of the fuel behind this is several years back, I was listening to NPR, and there was a man on there. I don't remember his name. I don't remember what he was about other than he wrote some cookbook. And the way he was talking about cooking just became very infectious to me. He talked about the memories that it conjured up. He talked about the ritual of cutting vegetables and the smells and the taste. And it was so amazingly tangible that like it just threw me for a loop. And I became captivated. And so I'm listening as he's explaining all this stuff about preparing meals. And then he mentioned, sort of offhand, he said, this is one of the reasons why meals and religion go together a lot. Because it causes you to stop and to be thankful, and there's a ritual involved. And so meals and religion are very connected. And as I heard that, a lot of things started sparking for me. This is what was fuel for the sermon series we did last summer called He Came Eating and Drinking. We just looked at the meals that Jesus ate with sinners as he walked the earth through the gospel according to Luke. And so we talked about how Jesus made worship meals just a common practice. And then in our family, what we've done is we've decided, let's take this as an opportunity to, on the Sabbath, like really stop and enjoy what we're eating, right? I mean, the way the Lord could have designed it, he could have designed it so that we ate paste for sustenance, right? And some of you guys have seen the pictures around the internet about what McDonald's food is made of, right? And it is, it's pink slime. And you cook it up, and right? And some of you are like, no, it's not pink slime, but whatever, right? So we don't always stop to be grateful. We don't always stop because those things, these like really amazing things become staples for us in our culture rather than treats. And if you stop and take a meal as an opportunity to worship, it creates a thanksgiving for you, and it creates things that are treats more than just staples, and your awareness, your heart of gratitude starts to grow. And it's this attitude of being thankful that starts to address our issue of worship. And so that's where I want to go this morning. That's the angle I want to look at Sabbath with that sort of lens this morning. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, same text that we've been reading for the last several weeks. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. There's something about the Sabbath. There's something about this day that God says it should be holy, right? There's a set-apartedness to keeping the Sabbath, right? You're supposed to remember the Sabbath. Why? To keep it holy. The Lord worked for 6 days. On the seventh, he rested and he made it holy. It's set apart. There should be time that is set apart for something that we don't do with the majority of our time, right? You see that in Sabbath. Well, what is it? According to this text and according to many other texts in the Bible, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. And so there's a sense in which this day that's set apart, this time that's set apart, is set apart to have a Godward focus, right? Not a me-word focus, but a Godward focus. And we're going to find that we struggle with this, right? Because even in the times that we set apart to have a Godward focus, very often it turns around on itself and we're supposed to be spending time with a Godward focus, but it becomes a very me-word focus. Right? And so we get our marching orders and we're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And it's all about me and not about having a Godward focus. And so the first thing I want to say is just, it's just a Godward focus. And here's the deal. This has been the classical understanding of what Sabbath is for at least 4,000 years, right? And I know there are men and there are some women that will get up and say, hey, I've got a new idea about that. I'm not one of those people, okay? If this is something God's people have done for 4,000 years, who in the world do I think I am to get up and say, they've had it wrong, right? I know there are some punk, arrogant people that would get up and say, that's wrong, let's do it this way. But let's just say, you know what? Maybe they weren't wrong about this one. There's something to setting apart time to have a Godward focus, something about having a mind of worship, a mind where you refocus on your gratitude, a mind to be correct in your worship. And God gives us that. And so here's the big idea that I want to hang the rest of our time together on. The Sabbath is a gift of stopping to correct our worship. That's what it is. Worship should be a way of life. But what we need is in those daily routines, we need moments of stopping and resting to sort of recenter and to recalibrate, because our hearts and our lifestyles are so prone to taking Godward focused things and making them usward focused thing. And so God gives us as a command a gift of stopping to correct our worship. And so I want us to investigate this by asking this question: how faithful are we at stopping and having Godward focused moments? I mean, if you're really honest, some of us never have that, right? Some of us are in here this morning, and this is the first time we've even had a Godward moment. We're investigating Christianity. We've got a lot of questions about it. And I would submit to you, like, you're not here by accident. God is providential in that. It's a good thing that you're asking questions. We welcome those questions. We don't have it all figured out. We're glad that you're here. You're actually maybe having a Godward focused moment. But for many of us that actually embrace this thing, we embrace the idea that God came to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ, we would confess that for many of us, our Godward-focused moments are very me-word-focused. They're very self-centered. They're very self-serving. And I would submit it this way. Our busyness and our unwillingness to stop proclaims what's really going on in our hearts, which for many of us is a distrust or a disbelief that God is worthy of us stopping to worship him, right? I mean, one of the reasons why when we do stop and it's still focused on us is because we don't think that he's really deserving of our time and our attention. And I think this stems from a couple of different places. The first one is this: some of us struggle with a trust or a belief that God has control of our lives, that God is sovereign, right? That he has a strength and a power and a control, that he knows the end from the beginning. Some of us fit into that camp very nicely, don't we? I am definitely one of these people. I'm one of these people that, like, if you really press me on it, confessionally, I'd be like, yeah, I believe that God is in control. But if you really start to investigate the ins and the outs of my life, you'll find that I really struggle with this. I show up at meetings, and the first thing I do, it's not stop and have a Godward-focused moment. It's not to get on my knees and say, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? My first thing, which I tend to do, is I jump in there and I try to solve problems. Even between our gatherings, I had just preached about this, and I'm talking with somebody, and she's sharing with me her heart, and she's immediately, she can see that my mind is starting to try to fix problems. I wasn't in the moment just like praying with her, and she was like, let me just relieve you. It's not your responsibility to fix this, right? The Lord will deal with this. And I was like, I really appreciate her lifting that weight off of me, because that's my tendency. The tendency for me is I don't want God to be in control. I want to be the one who's in control. And here's the way this plays out in my family. I'll come home from work, and the house isn't exactly the way that I want it to be, right? And I'll say this. My kids, generally speaking, they're really well-behaved kids. Right? I mean, many of you have interacted with them. I praise God that I don't have the typical pastor's kids that are running amok, and they're sneaky, and they're doing these. I mean, they genuinely are pretty well-behaved. Now, some of you, like, you know them well, and they do things like kids do, but they're genuinely pretty good kids. They treat each other generally pretty nicely. They have these moments, right? And I thank God that they're allowed to have these moments. They don't get a pass on spirituality just because they're the pastor's kids, right? Nobody gets that pass just because they're related to me. They have to walk with Jesus and figure it out on their own. And I praise God that you give them that opportunity to let them mess up, to let them be kids. But overall, like, they're actually pretty responsible, pretty good kids. They do well in school. They do well in sports. They treat their friends well. I mean, there's a lot about my kids that I really admire and I really respect. But sometimes my desire for control just gets the best of me. And I come home and I'll see something that's out of place. And when I see that one thing that's out of place, I feel like my whole life is out of place. And my desire for control, I start to say things that, like, after I say them, and I've said them multiple times, but after I say it, I'm like, that's the dumbest thing. Why did you say that? But maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've said it. I'll come home and I'll see it. And it's like, if I see one more thing out of place, I'm going to throw it away, right? Have you said that? Have you heard that? Yeah, it's so foolish. But why do I say that? I say it because I want control. I want control. Ultimately, that's what I want. And what am I teaching my kids in those moments? I'm teaching them that they're going to set themselves up for a life of discomfort and dissatisfaction and unhappiness unless they get more of dad's control in their lives and dad's way of doing things. And maybe that's not the message they're hearing. Maybe the message they're hearing is they'll be satisfied and happy if they get more self-control in their lives, if they could just take care and be responsible of the things that are around them. But what do they need to be hearing? They need to be hearing from me, you know what? It's not a big deal. God is gracious with me when I let things fall out of place. I will be gracious with you because you need to know God is in control. God has this. Everything's going to be okay. Let's be merciful. Let's be calm. Let's be gracious. Teach responsibility, yes. But man, I think I definitely tend toward over control. And many of us are like that. We've got to do it because we don't believe that God is in control. Now, some of us don't struggle with that, right? Some of us are coming from a different perspective where we understand, no, I believe that God is actually in control. I'm just not convinced that he's good, right? God is in control of all things, but terrible things are happening to me, which means I must be very bad. I must have upset God in some way. And so maybe God is, in his sick pleasure, punishing me for this. And some of you very much understand, like, what it's like to believe that God is in control, but you're struggling with trusting that he's good. And you're not gonna worship a God that is in control that is not good. But here's the way this plays out a lot of times for us in our lives. Often this comes across as a disagreement over what's good for you and what you want. And so your definition of what you want and what is good for you does not line up to God's definition of what's good and what he wants for you. And so you're sort of blaming and you're saying, God must not be good because he's not giving me what I want. And over and over and over in the scriptures, we have these promises and these stories and this follow through from God, which says, I'm going to give you what you want and it's going to be good. You may not see it as good in the moment, but trust me, I'm working something out. This is the very beginning of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 50 is the culmination of the story of Joseph, Right? Joseph was one of many brothers, and he was the favorite. He was the youngest, and he was the favorite younger brother. And he was a punk, and he knew it, right? And he flaunted it, and he's like, here are my dreams. I'm going to rule over all of you fools. And his brothers don't like that very much. And so they scheme and they plot and they throw him in a pit and they sell him into slavery. And it goes very badly for Joseph. He ends up in prison in a foreign land, right? You've got this God of his own people who's telling them, you are my people. I'm bringing you into the promised land. But as he's starting to unfold that promise, the book ends with his son of promise in a foreign land with no hope of restoration. But the way the book ends, after he's in Egypt for a while, he's put into a providential place of prominence, and God starts to use him to rescue his people. And so there's a famine, but Joseph is in the right place for the famine. And then he meets with his brothers who feel horrible about what they've done, and Joseph looks at them and he said, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Right? And so that's the thing some of us need to really hear. That while some people and sometimes ourselves, the things that we experience, while there's an intention of evil in us, God is using that to bring about good. And you may not always be in agreement with what that good is. It may not be always something that you want, especially in the moment. But your definition of good and God's definition of good, they're allowed to be in disagreement, right? And if they're not, here's what's revealed about your heart. When your definition of what's good and God's definition of what's good are not in agreement and you stop trusting God, all you reveal is that you trust in an idealized version of yourself because you know what's right. You think you know the end from the beginning. You think that all of your thoughts and intentions are always good and right. But if you trust the God of the Bible, sometimes there's a good, sometimes there's a thing that's happening that you might not line up with, but maybe you need to. And so the end of those of us that struggle with sovereignty is pride. We'll get it done. The end of those that struggle with goodness is despair. Something's out to get me. This isn't good. And the reality is there is no rest for those who don't believe that God is both in control and that he's good. Because some of us, we say, yeah, we fit neatly into this category. Others fit neatly into the other category. A lot of times we're just struggling with both. We're struggling with the control of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and to greater or lesser degrees. But there is no rest for those that don't embrace God that is in control, who is good. And unless we trust in God's sovereignty, his control, and his goodness, we will not risk stopping to worship him. We won't do it. We won't take time out. We won't give him praise. We won't give him honor. We won't give him glory. We won't stop and rest. There is no rest for those that don't believe in God's sovereignty and goodness. Because if he's not in control, you are. And if his idea of goodness isn't what's right for you, your goodness of your idea of goodness is what you'll strive for. And there's no rest in that because it never ends and you're not that powerful. So here's the good news. What we need is for God to demonstrate his sovereignty and goodness to us, don't we? That's what we need. If he would just give us something that shows us he is in control and he's good, he's got something like for us. And the good news is that he does, right? We have Christ Jesus. The whole reason we celebrate is because God came to be with us. He came to be with us. And Jesus, even in the midst of hardship, trusts God's goodness and his control, even when it seemed to be going badly for us. And we see this ultimately at the cross. Don't we? At the cross, we see the sovereignty, the control of God. We see the reason why God can be patient. We see the reason why he can be merciful, why he can be slow to wrath, slow to anger, because he's going to deal with it. And that should be fuel for us to be slow to deal with it, to be merciful, to be gracious. There's a difference between that and being tolerant, right? God is not tolerant. He punishes brokenness. He does it on the cross. That's God's control. And there's a great amount of strength in that, right? If we can get to a place where the Spirit would give us faith in that, if we could believe that, it will change the way we worship. It will change the way that we stop, won't it? God's got this. This person is sinning against me. God will deal with that. I don't have to. This is good. He is in control. And the goodness aspect really comes out in the sense that we don't have to make other people pay for their sins, and we ourselves don't have to pay for our sinfulness. There's a greater payment, right? The innocent one takes on the guilt of the broken and the corrupt. And so we see in the cross both the control and the goodness of a God who's a father who loves his children. And that should radically change us to the very core of our being. The cross is the place where we see God's sovereign goodness. Can you see that in the cross? I mean, it's a brutal picture, but there's both a beauty and a despair in it. And it should rescue us. It should rescue our hearts. So how do we respond to this? If we believe that at the cross we see the sovereignty and the goodness, the control, the power, the might of God, the mercy, the patience, his goodness with us, what should that do in our hearts? And I'll say it this way, it will make us a grateful people. It will cause us to see the blessings in life as treats and not staples. Even though we live in a culture where the blessings in life, for many of us, they're just staples. And it'll cause us to rethink and reorient the way that we live. Here's the way Charles Dickens put it. He wrote a book, maybe you've heard of it, called A Christmas Carol, right? Great story. It has great lessons to teach us. Here's what he says. Reflect upon your present blessings, of which every man has many, not on your past misfortunes, of which all men have some. That's the point of the Christmas Carol, isn't it? You've got Ebenezer Scrooge who has wealth beyond belief, and he gets caught up in what might possibly happen, what misfortunes might become of him. And so he's visited by these ghosts to show him the end of that if he doesn't change his ways. And so at the end of the story, he's full of counting the blessings that he has, right? I mean, it's a great story, and it's true for all of us. Like, we need to stop and recognize we do have blessings. What are they? Let's think about those things. Here's the difficulty with that is that that gets you through, in a sense of good morals, gets you through good times. It doesn't always get you through difficult times. It doesn't always get you through hardships, because often you're trying to be thankful, you're going through something difficult, and you're like, what do I have to be thankful for? And so we need something maybe a little bit more, maybe just a little bit deeper. And for that, I want to look at the Psalms, and this is where we're going to unpack the rest of our time together this morning. Psalm 62. The book of Psalms is divided up into five parts, which correspond to the first five books of the Bible. And there's a neat arrangement in there. But we're in book two in Psalm 62. This is a psalm of David. And I want to give you the circumstances of when he writes this, and we'll reiterate it, but he's writing this at a time in his life where he's being hunted down like a wild beast. And people are trying to kill him. And this is the way he responds. And I want to just ask, put yourself in that scenario for a moment. If somebody's hunting you down to kill you, are you going to respond like this? I know I'm probably not, right? I mean, I get a little uncomfortable when I have to wear a pink shirt in front of people, right? Because what are they going to say? What are they going to think? I'm going to do it because I'm a man, right? What can you imagine responding? Listen to David's response of being hunted down. Chapter 62, verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belongs to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Great text. This is how I want my heart to respond in hardship. For most of us, that's not our heart response, right? That's not our heart worshipful response. If we're going to have a heart of thanksgiving, this is what it's going to look like. And so how do we get there? I've got some things I want you to kind of think about, and then I'm going to give you some action steps that might help with that process. The first thing that I want us to think about is this. Start with God. If you're going to have a thought pattern, a heart of thanksgiving, it has to start with God. Do you remember the circumstance of David? He's being hunted down like a beast, but he doesn't start there. He starts with God. And here's what he says. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. He doesn't start with strategy. He doesn't start trying to solve the problems. He doesn't start with where his circumstances are. He starts with God, and he waits in silence. Too often, we underestimate the role that silence plays in our Sabbath worship. And I do it. I fill my life with cluttering noise. I have a soundtrack that I live my life to, right? There's always music playing around me. There's always something going on. There's a device that is entertaining me. If I'm in the car and it's either music, it's a sermon, it's something on the radio. If I'm at home, it's TV. Like, there's just noise constantly. And I think we're a community and a culture that might be terrified of the silence, because if we're not silent, we've got the noise. It takes us to another circumstance, doesn't it? It distracts us from what's really going on, and that's not a good place to be. That does not develop in us a heart of worship. And so we want you to embrace silence. Start with God, and to do that, we start with silence. So here's something you can do to affect silence in your life. Turn things off. Turn off the TV. Don't look at Facebook. Right? We've got a season coming up, Lent, where you can fast some of these things. I've done this in the past. It's amazing how difficult it becomes to not get online and check Facebook, because I want that noise to distract me. But turn it off. Here's something we've done in our family, and for those ladies of you that have come to our house to watch our kids, and one of the treats as you come over has been the cable that we have, we no longer have that for you. I apologize on the front end, but we decided about a month ago as a family, we're getting rid of our cable. It wasn't necessarily a worshipful decision. It wasn't because we wanted more silence necessarily. It was because in the time that we've had cable, we've not increased any service. And the price has more than doubled since we initially signed up 4 years ago. And I thought, I mean, why am I paying double what I was 4 years ago? I'm getting rid of that. And I'm finding my kids are reading a little bit more, and that's there's a little bit more stuff. There's a lot more interaction. There's a calmness. We're not seeing as many toy commercials on TV and the kids saying, I need that. I need that, right? And so it's creating for us a sense of silence, or at least more silence. I mean, it's still probably being watched more than it should be, But you need to kind of think through, all right, what are the steps I need to take to turn things off so that I can start with God and not my circumstances? I can wait on the Lord in silence. We need to start with God. Second thing we need to do, if we're going to have a heart of thanksgiving, we need to turn things off, have silence, but we need to be honest. We need to be excessively honest. Look at David. He says, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? You can sense the frustration in his voice. How long is this going to go on, O Lord? How long do I have to keep fighting? How long do I have to keep running? You know what? The Lord is not afraid of your fears, your frustrations, your hopes that feel like they're not being accomplished. He wants that. And here's how I know he wants that. Every example he gives us in the scripture is usually a highlight of somebody's failure, isn't it? God wants to meet us in the messiness of our lives. It's easy to worship when things are going well. It's incredibly difficult. It takes a miracle of the Spirit to worship when things are not going well. And for so many of us, like, we're just not honest, and so we're really not worshiping. We're not honest with our struggles and our hardships. We're not honest with our difficulties. We're dishonest. We pretend that we have to clean up our lives before we can become close to God and acceptable to him. And over he's saying, no, I'm close to you when you're messy. It's the weak. It's the broken. Those are the places I want to come in and heal and restore. If you're well, you have no need of me. And so God's saying, just be honest about it. I know where you're broken. You can't hide from me. Be honest about that. I've shared this story before, but I'm going to share it again because I think this is the way a lot of us get caught up in this. When I was first starting in ministry, I was an intern at a church in South Carolina. We had a couple of college students. They helped us with our kids' ministry. And one of the sisters decided she was going to come down to college early. She lived in Pennsylvania. School was in South Carolina. She came down a week early to hang out with her friends. She was scheduled to fly back down with her sister a week later. She came down, hung out with friends, had a great time. Her sister flew down. There was a connecting flight through Charlotte. As it was taking off from Charlotte, the plane crashed. Everybody on board was killed, including this girl's sister. And I remember talking with her. And I remember like just thinking she's going to need a lot of care, a lot of comfort, a lot of support. And she had this sort of plastic response, which was kind of trying to convince herself God is good and God is in control. I remember it struck me like, that's not honest. Man, I know your relationship with your sister. I know the guilt you must be feeling considering you were going to be on that flight with her. I know the questions that you probably have of why her and why not me. And like, those questions are okay. God doesn't love you any less. He's not afraid of those tough questions. You're allowed to ask them. Just be honest. Be honest with him. He wants you to be honest. So how can we be honest? Here's something that we can do. Confession. And what I mean by confession isn't just an airing of all your dirty laundry. Here are the things that I've done. Here are the things that have been done to me. But sometimes confession is, Lord, these are the good things in my life. And sometimes these are the things that I'm struggling with. Lord, this is where I'm hurting. This is where it's painful. This is where I'm frustrated. And we start to cry out like David, how long will all these people do the things that they're doing? Right? There's a haranguing at God that you should have a freedom if you're in Christ to be able to do. He's not afraid of that. He said, no, I got this. Yeah, you're going to experience that for a season, but at the end, I will take care of this. I've poured my wrath out on it, and I will continue to redeem it. So be a people who confess. And then the final thing we can do, and I've got three parts under this, is be active. So we start with God, we're honest, and then we're active. Here's the active response. The first thing we need to do is we need to reflect upon the sovereign goodness of God. We need to reflect on it. Just kind of meditate on it, right? David says, my soul waits for the Lord. That's what it does. That's that posture of reflection, right? And then he talks about who God is. And if we're ever going to speak, it has to be coming out of what we're listening to. In fact, all of our speech comes out of what we're listening to. And some of the reason why our speech is so impotent is because we're not listening to anything with power. And so if we can stop and let our souls reflect on the sovereign goodness of God, we'll have something worth saying. So how can we do this effectively? Here's an action step that you can take to just kind of reflect on the goodness of God. Start journaling. Start writing down, here are the prayer requests I have. Here are the ways that the Lord has answered that. The times that I'm closest and most powerful in prayer are the times where I'm journaling. And unfortunately, like the older I get, it becomes fewer and further between. I don't know if it's because time flies, but all of a sudden I'll stop and realize, man, it's been like 6 months since I've written anything down, since I've done any sort of journaling. And maybe that's not helpful for you. I'm just trying to give you some things that might help you to reflect on the sovereign goodness of God so you can look back and say, yeah, this is what I was praying about, and this is where the Lord really showed up. This is where he was my rock. This is where he was my salvation. This is a good thing. But reflection is one of the ways that we can take action. Second thing, we need to recite the sovereign goodness of God. You look at verse 1 and 2, and then you look down again at verse 5 and 6. They're very similar, right? Look at them again. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock. Then you jump down to verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. I don't know if you noticed the shift, but the first one says, my soul waits for God. That's that posture. That's what he believes. But in verse 5, he's got to tell himself to do that. He's got to recite that promise, right? For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. He's got to recite that to himself almost on a daily basis, right? We need to recite ourselves to ourselves the sovereignty and the goodness of God. You might have to say it out loud. God is good and he's in control. He's got this and I'll trust him. And not only do we need to say it to ourselves, he goes on, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people, right? And so we need to say it to ourselves. We need to say it to those around us because sometimes we need to hear it from somebody else, right? We need to hear that God is worth our trust, our adoration, our worship, and we'll stop and do that. And that's one of the reasons why we gather together, so that together we can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, but singing to one another. So what's an action step? Sing, right? Sing. You can sing. You can write. You can blog. Like you can, whatever you need to do to tell yourself and tell the people around you, engage in that. And then finally, we need to anticipate. Like if you look at verses 10 to 12, it kind of gives this idea that hardship sometimes might be turned into blessing, right? Look at verse 10. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Don't try to get ahead of this. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Just anticipate that as the Lord maybe blesses you, maybe hardship changes around, it's because of his control and his goodness. He says, for you will render to a man according to his work. And it's all wrapped up in this idea. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, power belongs to God. That's his control, right? That's his control. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. That's his goodness. God is in control. God is good. And if your heart can trust in that by starting with him, by reflecting on that, by being honest, by being active, you will stop and you will have moments of restful worship. It's the way we do life. And on Sundays, we have an opportunity to do that together. And so I'm going to pray for you. Our MC, our band's going to come back up, and we're going to start by singing to one another and responding. We're going to have some silence. We're going to have some singing, all of those sorts of things. So let me pray for us in closing our time together. Father, may our hearts and our minds be captured by your sovereign goodness. May the demonstration of your powerful love on the cross fill our hearts to honestly and actively praise you with thanksgiving as a way of life. We ask this in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.